The church I was raised in, I was raised in a Protestant background. It wasn't a Baptist background, but the church I went to had these gorgeous stained glass windows in the sanctuary. And certain times of the year when the sun was more in the south, it would come through those windows. Remember, it had one of Jesus on the cross. It had another one of what turned out to be the Good Samaritan. And then there was one I never understood. Some of you can relate to this if you come from backgrounds where there's a little bit more of a traditional. A little more of a traditional background in the architecture of the buildings that you at least worshipped in. And there was this picture of Jesus walking on these blue, what looked like stones in a river. I never understood that as a child. That it was a gorgeous window, but the art never made any sense to me. I've come to find out later what they were trying to portray was a statement where Jesus said, "I'm coming. And when I come, I will come on the clouds. I will come victoriously, and I will come glory." And so I've been intrigued ever since the first few years of my Christian life with the fact that Jesus Christ promised one day He would come. It was curious. What's one of the things we try to assure children? We sang it a little earlier tonight in the little Santa Claus song. Santa Claus is... So you better be... That's right. There's some implications to the idea that Santa Claus is coming. So we try to get kids to behave a certain way with this idea that if they're going to have anything under the tree, Santa's going to come and give them something. They'd better act good. Some of you have had your parents say that to you. Well, in that same way, there are implications, or what we call practical applications, to this biblical teaching that Jesus Christ one day will come. It's a very difficult topic to deal with, because the very nature of it, it leaves a lot of unanswered questions. I don't hear very many messages on this subject, but there's a lot of references to it in the Scriptures. And I've always wondered, why isn't more said? Well, I think there's two or three reasons. One is it is a very complicated sort of a teaching to try to put together in some kind of a concise manner where you can say, I'm right and what everybody else has said up to this time somehow falls short of the conclusions I've come to. Well, that's what I ran into yesterday, is that there's some difficult dimensions to it as far as fitting it all together. Inevitably, people are trying to figure out now, are we in the last days? Is He going to come any minute? Who's the Antichrist? I was talking to Ted today, and he was telling me how for just in this century, people have wondered if Hitler was the Antichrist. Some said that FDR was the Antichrist. Others have said... Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist, and I've actually heard it said there's reference somewhere in the Old Testament to a red mark on his head, and people assuming that Gorbachev is the Antichrist. He may be. I'm not suggesting he is, but I guess what I'm trying to illustrate is there's some difficult aspects to this teaching. There's some very practical aspects. Obvious implications to it also. Now, what we want to do tonight is we want to look at what are the day in and day out implications to a sound knowledge, a sound understanding of what Jesus and His disciples said about the truth that He is coming again. So in the remaining 40 minutes we've got, why don't we ask God to teach us? Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, consider what I say. Consider the teachings of this letter I write you, which is inspired by God, and God will give you understanding in the rest of it. So why don't we ask the Lord to be doing that tonight? Father, I ask You in this next few minutes together that You would take this and make it clear, and You would take it and do in our hearts what You intended for it to do. That some questions would be answered tonight, or at least have some progress would be made in answering those questions. But Lord, I pray that some lives would be touched tonight, and that we could see life from a fresher perspective with the knowledge that You, one day, are returning. And so, Lord, we commit this time to You. I ask You to make the words of my mouth pleasing to You. I pray that we'd all have teachable hearts. And give me real direction, Lord, in exactly what to dwell on and what just to mention. So we commit it to you and ask you to be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm going to try to do something that will hopefully help you see this. Are you getting any sound out there? Okay. Instead of looking at a chronology of what's going to happen first and then second and third and fourth, I'm going to look at what are some of the themes that whenever you study Jesus' teaching or his disciples' teaching about his return, what are some of the themes that continue to arise, and what are some of the implications of those things to our life? How do we make this practical? How do we boil it down in the way we live tomorrow and the attitudes we have? And so if you're taking notes, there's going to be four things that, Lord willing, we'll look at tonight. This will basically be the outline. And I'll try to be as clear as I can on giving those to you. But the first one we're going to look at is just the assurance of His coming. The second will be the uncertainty of the timing. The third will have to do with the tribulation that is prior to His coming. And fourth will be the victorious arrival or the victorious coming and just some of the implications of that. First thing we're going to look at is the fact that He assured us, He gave a promise that one day He would return. Shortly before He was crucified, in John chapter 14, the first three verses, Jesus is talking to His disciples there at the Last Supper. And He says, I'm leaving you and I'm going to prepare a place for you. But rest assured that I am coming again and I will receive you to myself, He said in verse 3. Now imagine these men who have spent the last 3 years of their lives following this teacher. They've become His disciples, His pupils. They've given their whole lives, they've risked their lives to follow this man, and now He's telling them He is going away. And imagine what must have gone through their minds when He said, and again, I will come to you. There is assurance that it gave these men. And this teaching is intended to give us assurance. It's intended to give us hope. And so you see it written throughout the New Testament. You see it prophesied in the Old Testament, but all of the New Testament writers referred to it. Luke refers to it when he says in John, Luke 21:27, he says, at this time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Paul wrote about it several times in Colossians 3:4. He said, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. The man who wrote Hebrews put it this way in Hebrews 9:28. Says, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and He will appear a second time. Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. James wrote about it when he said in James 5:7, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and the spring rains? You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Peter wrote about it when he said in 1 Peter 1:7, these things have come that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. John wrote about it again in 1 John 3:2, and he said, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. What is the fact that the New Testament assures us that Jesus is coming back? What should that do in our lives? Well, you see, closely connected to this assurance, the encouragement for us to have hope and to be comforted. To have hope and comfort, or hope and encouragement. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. that when you look at a person who all they have is this life and nothing after it, there's no hope. And so all there is to eat, drink, and be merry. Do the best you can to find happiness here. But Jesus is trying to help us to see, yes, enjoy this life. However, something better is coming. Hope for that. Later in that same passage in verse 18, it says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, an ironic thing, as I stand here and teach this, is as a young Christian, this did not encourage me at all. And I'm going to speak to that in a few minutes. Some of you may be finding this a very disturbing idea, the fact that Jesus Christ one day is coming. And maybe we can speak to that and help you take some steps further in your hope and in your comfort. John put it this way, or Jesus put it this way, when John quoted him in John 14, 16, and 17. He says, and I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another encourager. The fact that He has left and is preparing a place for us and will come again, He says, I in the meantime will give you someone who will keep you encouraged while you wait for Me. So that's to be characteristic of our life. The practical application is hope. Practical application is encouragement. So why is it that so many Christians have a hard time being comfortable when they think about the return of Christ? Well, I don't know about you, but for me, the early years of my Christian life, this was a very disturbing thing. Oh, I'd read books about it. It was a sort of thing I was curious about. But the idea that it might happen that day, there was a nervousness I felt. And a couple of things I've looked back on just in analyzing that. The first was that those early years of my faith, the only thing I'd known prior to that was this world. The only thing I'd known up to that time was to do the best I could to find some joy for the moment. And so the idea of waiting for something in the future, was totally unknown to me. It was very unfamiliar to me. And so basically, it was a problem of just ignorance. The more I've gotten to know Him, the more I've come to know what He's really like, the more I look forward to His arrival and going to be with Him. But there's been a growing process in that. That may be where you're at right now. There was another element of it in which there were some things in my life that I knew if He were to arrive, He would be displeased with. And I knew my life wasn't ready. I knew I couldn't look Him in the face. I knew I couldn't pray like John prayed, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Mine was more of a hope that He wouldn't come right then. There's been a third thing, though. And that is to just come to a greater understanding of who I am in Christ. What He's already made me to be. You know, there's two aspects of walking in forgiveness. There's that sense in which you commit or you confess your sins to the Lord. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, you can confess your sins, but if you're not convinced He forgave them, you still walk in the guilt of those sins, even though they're forgiven. To a large extent, as I look back on it, I believe that I was walking in purity. I was walking in holiness, but I had this thing in the back of my mind that somehow God was never pleased with me. But as I began to mull on Scripture and began to see, yes, I have committed my life to Him. Yes, I have asked Him to cleanse me, and He's done that. And therefore, the things that Scripture says about me are true. As I began to look at it from that point of view, I began to find a real peace. Just a knowledge He's coming back. There was an encouragement about it. And so I'm able to be encouraged by other people when they talk about the thing. There's also been that sense in which I've seen this life and how temporal it really is. When I was your age, I hadn't had a chance to go through anything really traumatic yet. Some of you have. I hadn't. And so why look forward to something different? But keep in mind that early believers who, when they read that doctrine, when they heard these things taught, they were at the lower end of the socioeconomic scale. They were being persecuted. They'd already seen their leaders martyred. They were being scattered. They were without homes. And so the idea that their Savior was coming back was an exciting idea. For us, we are very, very comfortable in this world. But I've had enough time to see that this world isn't all that good. So the anticipation of something new has gotten me kind of in that stage like my kids are in right now. That when Daddy comes home, they don't run to the other end of the house in terror. But rather, when Daddy comes home, they come to the door. In fact, I have to scold them. Hey, don't break the door. But they come busting through the door, grab my leg, screaming, "Daddy's home, Daddy's home. Daddy, let me show you this, 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 and this, and this." Our hearts should be like that. How's yours? Are you stirred with hope and encouragement by the thought that your Lord is coming back? He's coming back. Well, hope and encouragement are the result of the assurance of His return. But then there's that confusing element where there's an uncertainty about the timing of His return. And how do we deal with that? When you read one passage of Scripture, it seems to say this, another seems to say this. You hear one man get up and he says, "Now the first thing that will happen is this, followed by this, and then this will happen, then there's 7 years of this." Then the next man that gets up and talks on the same subject says, "No, it's the other way around." Then somebody else comes up and says, "Well, it really doesn't matter. What really matters is this, this, and this." Why wasn't this issue a little more clearly described in Scripture? Well, I wish I had all the answers to that. But as I studied this, I was struck by the fact that God on purpose left it uncertain for our sake. And one of the reasons could be, imagine what the church would be like if there still was a church. If we were told, if Jesus had told His disciples, "I won't be coming back for 2,000 years. What's going to happen to the church if they're not anticipating the return of Christ? Well, they can be casual. They can put things off. They can take it easy." So I don't think Christ had in mind, He wasn't trying to confuse us or play with us, but there was one thing the Father never spoke to His Son. And so He wasn't able to speak it to His disciples, and that is the precise timing of His return. Because He knew us. And He knew how casual we would be if we knew that day. And so what He said is, He said, "You keep watching for Me. You be in a state where you're not constantly trying to figure out, okay, is what's happening in Europe, is this what we see in Daniel or in Ezekiel?" Now let me just parenthetically say, I read the newspapers. I think what's going on in the world is significant right now, and that's what's got me studying this. But I also try to be careful in realizing that God is not asking me to come up with the perfect schedule of what's going to happen first and second. What He's asking me is to be prepared. Is to be prepared. That's the practical application of the fact that this is uncertain. Let me just give a few passages that deal with this whole thing. In Matthew 25, verse 13, Jesus said to His disciples, "Therefore, keep watching. You do not know the day or the hour, so keep on the alert." Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1 through 6, put it this way. "Now as to the times and epochs, brother, we have no need of anything to be, you have no need of anything to be written to you." And I heard someone say one time it would have been helpful if those Thessalonians would have had need of something more to be written to them. But now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you know full well that the day of the Lord will come quickly, just like a thief in the night. Now thieves don't let you know when they're coming. We've had several homes in our neighborhood broken into. There's always that eerie question of, we're gone tonight, what's happening at home? Because thieves break in when you least expect them. And he says, my coming will be like that. It won't be sinister like that, but it will be unexpected like that. While they are saying peace and safety. See, they're, the rest of the world is taking it easy. And so while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, just like the birth pangs come upon a woman who's about to have a child. We've had that happen 4 times in our home. And so you walk in that readiness that it could be any day, so that when it happens, the bags are packed, there's gas in the car, and there's a babysitter you can call at any moment. You're prepared for His return. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 42 through 44, He says, therefore, keep watch. You don't know what day that your Lord will come. But understand this, that if the owner of the house had known at that time of night that the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have left his house to be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour in which you do not expect Him. Readiness, alertness, soberness are 3 words that you find associated with this idea of the uncertainty of the timing. Readiness has the idea of being prepared. It's like our kitchen. My wife doesn't know who I'm going to bring home for lunch that day or who's going to call. So she has the refrigerator in a state of readiness. We got a call Saturday morning from some dear friends of hers from when she was in the youth group back in Wichita, that this woman prays for you every day of her life. And she writes from time to time, and she'll ask about, hey, you mentioned so-and-so in your letter. Is that so-and-so's son? She's written about some of you in particular. And they called, and they said, we're going to be in town. Well, the kitchen was in a state of readiness. Nancy keeps it that way. I've constantly got one of you guys dropping in, don't I? It may just be peanut butter, but there's something there. Alertness is another one. It means you're wide awake, you're watchful, you're cautious, you're on the guard. Alertness is how you drive at night. Alertness is how you should drive on ice. You're paying attention to the situations. Soberness is what we just saw Kyle described as. He was never stirred to the point that he didn't know what to do. An awesome statement. But it means to be calm, calculated. You're not drunk by being preoccupied with some other thing, but you've got a presence of mind. There's a soberness about your life. So what does readiness look like? Well, the Scripture gives an interesting illustration. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is talking about Christ's return, and he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. He says, that's what it looks like. That you're constantly steadfast, you're immovable, and you're always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil will be in vain. Two interesting words there. Word, Greek word work has the idea of the task you've been given. The word toil has the idea of the kind of the way you do your task. Both two people can have a job given to them, the same job, and one do it with toil and the other do it very carelessly. And Paul says we should be toiling in the work of the Lord. Now that's an interesting idea. Does that mean all of you should drop out of school and lead Bible studies? No. What it means is that you come up with some kind of a sober, sane assessment of where am I in life? What is it that God has given me to do? And then be toiling at that. Jesus talked so many times about how the master had given his servants talents. And he had expected them to take care of those things. And then when he came back, He would judge them based on how well they had toiled with those things, what they had done with them. Now, one interesting thing we just heard the other day from John Crawford, he's the head of the Navigators for Oklahoma region, and he was sharing with us how college students or and young adults in their 20s are kind of at the spring of their life. And then you have another period of life that's the summer. That's where I would find myself. It's those middle years. Then there's the autumn years, those maybe the late 50s, the 60s. And then there are the winters. And that life is seasonal. And you aren't doing the same thing at every all the time. It's in the spring that you plant. It's in the spring you sow. It's in the spring you prepare so that in the autumn you can have a harvest. It's all during the summer that you're laboring. I'm in that laboring, working time of life. You're in that sowing time of life. Now, if you're going to be taking seriously the work of the Lord, one of the things you need to be diligent to do is to sow everything you can. Get all the training in the Christian life you can get right now. That's a sober way of preparing for the return of the Lord. You don't know if He's coming tomorrow. It may be 50 years from now. But Jesus, keep in mind, when Jesus grew, He kept increasing in wisdom and stature in favor with God and in favor with men. Luke 2:52. So, at this point in your life, you need to not only be getting all the help you can in what we call the devotional side of thing, the training in character, the training in your quiet time skills, ministry, and things like that. But Jesus increased in wisdom. He studied. And it amazed the scholars of His day how much He knew. When you're studying for finals, you need to treat that as reverently and as soberly as your quiet time. And do it as unto the Lord if the Lord has given you that class to take. You prepare for His return by studying hard at it. So that when He returns, you don't have to apologize for having been a lazy student. Your body. Jesus increased in stature, in His health. Are you taking care of your body? And are you increasing in your relationships with people? Look at all of life as a gift from God. And then you diligently, as a steward of that gift, of that work, you toil at it. Now that's one aspect of being ready for Christ. There's another aspect that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 1. Let me just mention two. Also, not two. How do you keep that encouragement to work going? There's a secret to this that keeps your tank full. When it comes to motivation, it's found in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, where it says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. That's the same word there as we found in 1 Corinthians 15. We need to be paying attention not only to what are the works God has given us, you need to be thinking about what is the work God has given your friends. And consider how to stimulate them to love and good deeds. Verse goes on to say that we shouldn't give up meeting together. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but keep encouraging one another, and all the more because the day is approaching. That you need to be in a situation where there's people who take your life seriously and who are encouraging you to do the very best you can, and you're doing the same thing for them. We call that accountability. We call that encouragement. That's part of what God says you need to do to be ready and prepared at His coming. There's another element to it also, along with toil, and that is pure character. Readiness is evidenced by pure character. 1 John 3:3 says, everyone who has his hope fixed on Him, hope of what? Well, that passage talks about the return of Christ. And everyone who is hoping for the return of Christ purifies himself even as He is pure. 1 Peter 1:13 through 17 says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed, when He comes back. It goes on to say that just as He who called you is holy, you be holy also in all of your behavior. Now, we could take a whole evening, we could take a whole semester and develop the topic of holiness. But let me just ask you this little test that I find helpful on myself. And just how are your words? Are they holy? Jesus told us something about the end time. Or I believe it's going to happen in the end. He said in Luke chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, He says, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, nothing hidden that will not be made known. What you have whispered in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you have said in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftop. One day, as you stand before God, and from the way I see it described in Scripture, we all stand individually before Him, and then nations stand before Him. But I wonder if everybody else is watching while I stand before Him. And if everything I gossiped, every snide remark I made, every word that I had to whisper because I didn't want anybody else to hear it, one day that will be made known. The Scripture says your words are a real test of what your heart is really like. What are you whispering? Let that be an indication of how what your heart is like. Is it holy? And are you prepared for His coming? Some of you may have some confessing to do tonight if there's some things in your heart, some things you've said with your tongue you don't want the rest of the world to know. There's a third basic theme. We've looked at the first one, that He assures us He's coming, and the application for that is to be confident, to be hopeful. The second one is that there's an uncertainty about when it's going to happen. So our application on that is to be ready. A third one, though, is that tribulation precedes His coming. And Jesus made it very, very clear that in those last days, they will be very difficult days. The word tribulation is used several times in the Bible. It's translated different ways. It's called affliction sometimes. The Greek word has got one of those funny consonant combinations in it. I can't even pronounce it right, so I'll not try to. But it means an extreme trial, a painful time. There's a general sense in which life is made up of tribulation. It's made up of difficulties and trials. There's a specific sense in which prior to His coming, there will be tribulation. Now, I'm going to stop short of trying to predict whether we will go through what is called the tribulation. But when I study the Bible, whether we are taken before it happens or after it happens, it is still a tribulous time. It is a traumatic time on this planet when the end comes. There's going to be an avalanche of trials. The world falls apart, basically. So that's one of the things you need to be ready for. How does a Christian prepare for that? What's the practical application? Well, Jesus said there were going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be famines. There's going to be earthquakes. He didn't say that was the indication of the end. He said that's just the beginning of the signs. And so all of history has been made up of wars, rumors of wars, famines. I believe they'll probably accelerate in those last days. But He did say in Matthew 24, verse 9, He says, then they shall deliver you unto tribulation. they shall kill you. And you shall be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Up to this point, America has been a very safe place for the Christian faith. In those days, it says, all nations will hate you. This land of the free, one nation under God, is going to hate those who take the name of Christ. Matthew 24:21, Jesus said, for then shall the great, or there shall be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. Revelation 7:14. I answered, and he said, Lord, you know. And he said, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. There's going to be martyrdom of Christians, Matthew 24:9. They're going to be hated all over by all nations. There's going to be a falling away from the church, Matthew 24:10. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. There's going to be false teachers and false teachings, Matthew 24:10. There's also going to be an advancement of the gospel, and it'll go to all nations. That's Matthew 24:12. There's going to be some kind of a philosophical disturbance on this planet. Worldviews are some going to just, what we know as a logical way of thinking now, is going to collapse, and it's going to result in what's called lawlessness, and out of that will come a man of lawlessness. But that's going to, just a total collapse of what you and I know as culture is implied by those things. And when that lawlessness happens, the love of many is going to wax cold. And so what is it we do in the midst of that? What's the practical application? It's simple. You learn to endure. The Christian endures that to the end. Matthew 24:13 says, but he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. What does it mean to endure? Now I see two things as real simple observations on how do you grow in endurance. One is having something worth enduring for. And then the other is enduring the small trials that God brings along the way. For example, if you have something worth waiting for, Hebrews 12:1 through 3 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. There's that sense in which 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that word judgment seat talks about the reward seat, the bema seat, that place where the judge doesn't look to condemn, but he looks to reward. And so we endure through those difficult times knowing that soon we will be rewarded. Soon there will be a blessing given to us. It's worthwhile at the end. But what about right now? How do you just endure the basic, simple discipline that God gives you on a day-in and day-out basis? Do you stick with it? Or are you a quitter? Do you always go to the easy route? Well, you're not going to endure to the end if you can't endure the first lap. And Hebrews 12:7-13 talks about how we are to endure hardship, seeing it as the discipline of the Lord. Well, the fourth theme we see in Scripture. There will be tribulation prior to His return, but when He returns, it will be triumphant. You all remember sassing back to Dad and Mom, don't you? I do. We've got that occasionally in our home. Nobody's going to sass back at him on that day. The entire planet will know at once who it is, what's happened, and that He is Lord. The first time He came, He was born of the flesh of a little peasant woman. Rumor was that He was illegitimate. Couldn't find a place to stay. Had to be born in a little place they'd feed cattle. I used to feed cattle, and I know what those places are like. That's where He's born. That's where He slept. I wouldn't think of letting my daughter sleep in something like that. It was the first time He came. Listen to what it describes about the second time. The Son of Man in His day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. There will not be a local appearance. The entire globe will see Him. Matthew 26, 64 says, "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven," which that stained glass window was attempting to portray. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed." It's a motto for a church nursery. That we shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So let me just close with a brief outline of that triumphant arrival and our sharing in it. Scripture says that when He appears, life will be pretty much as usual. In the midst of the tribulation that's going on, it will be just one more day. People will get up. They'll be talking about peace and safety, either looking forward to its occurrence, or there may be a period of time in which things have gotten fairly calm. They'll be eating, drinking, buying and selling, marrying. A lot of the things the basic college student is concerned with will be the issues that the world is concerned with at that day. And so that's what the day will be like. But then the Lord will descend from heaven. It says He is coming on the clouds. It says it's like lightning that flashes from east to west. 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians say there will be a shout. There will be the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. It's like when Gideon's men broke the jars. And they saw the torches, they heard the trumpets, and the idea was the conquering army has arrived. There will be angels with Him. It says the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and they will see the Son of Man coming. And then the Scripture says there will be a resurrection of the dead. Everyone who is a believer who has died, in that moment, 1 Corinthians 15, it says it will be in the twinkling of an eye. Their decayed bodies will be changed from mortal to immortal, to that which decays, to that which is permanent. And it implies that we will see them. And I have had a hard time imagining what that's going to be like. But we will see them go first, and they will meet Him in the air. He will have called His saints to Himself. And then what happens on that day is everyone who is alive and who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who has been given new birth by Him, on that day, we too will be caught up with Him and we will meet Him in the air. And the Scripture says we will be forever with Him. And that place that He went away to prepare for us, He will have come and He will have received us to Himself and He will be taking us home. Much like some of the Sooners who came, found some land, and once they had it staked out, went back to Kansas or Missouri and got their families and brought them home to Oklahoma, the new land that was prepared. That's what will happen to everyone who's placed faith in Him. The early church was so motivated by this, they coined a word from the Aramaic, the words Maranatha. Our English word is Maranatha. And it means simply, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Thanks for your attention tonight.